Please open God's Word with me to the Epistle of Jude and chapter 1, of course, the only chapter there is. And in just a moment, I'll read again verses 8 through 10. You may be asking, why do we preach from such a strange book? This is a very interesting New Testament book. There are easier books to preach from. We could spend our time in the Gospels and the Psalms. And you know, why do we preach from this book that has so many hard things in it? And as I was just reflecting on the answer to that question this week, I thought about the words of a now deceased Christian philosopher and theologian, and he made this comment years ago. He said, God is not interested in building big churches. He is interested in building big Christians, big Christians. And that's why books like the book of Jude are in the Bible. They are hard, they're difficult, they will stretch our minds in many ways. But God is interested in building big, strong Christians. And that's what he's doing here. And so again, we come to a very difficult passage of Scripture. And because we believe it is the Word of God, we believe that there's a message here for us that is eternal and relevant and will build his church. You might remember that we started last week looking at the subject of building the perfect false prophet. Now, that's kind of strange. But we've placed ourselves, as it were, in the devil's workshop, where he is always at work building false prophets to then disperse into the world in order to destroy the church. That was going on when Jude wrote this letter in the first century. There were false prophets that had come into the church. I mean, actual membership in the church, some of them holding positions of authority in the church. And Jude says, those are false prophets. And here's how you spot them. Here is what they are made of. Here is how the devil has constructed them. And you might remember that according to the way we read Jude's letter, there are four components to the perfect false prophet. And of course, I'm using the word perfect ironically, the most devilishly effective false prophet. There are four ingredients that Job, or rather Jude, has listed. And you can see they are introduced in verse 8 by four words. Look at verse 8 real quickly. He introduces these four components of the perfect diabolical false prophet with these words in verse 8, relying, defile, reject, and blaspheme. And from those four main words, we've drawn a picture of four prime components of the absolutely perfectly constructed false teacher. And we cover two of those last Lord's Day. First, we learn that you need a corrupted source of authority. And that's where the word relying comes on. Jude says they rely on their own dreams, and so they have a corrupted source of ultimate authority. And then from the word defile, we gather the second component, and that is they have an ungodly pattern of living based upon that corrupted authority. They have a corrupted message, a corrupted authority, and they live a corrupted life. And so those are the first two components you need if you're the devil and you're building the perfect false prophet. Well, this morning we're going to find the other two. And so let's read again verses 8 through 10 and see what we can discover. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So what are the third and fourth components of the perfect false prophet? Well, number three is this one, and we get it from the phrase that they reject authority. You need the prideful rejection of the lordship of Jesus, particularly as his lordship is expressed through the word. And so you need a corrupted source of authority. You need a corrupted lifestyle based upon that corrupted source of authority. And then you need a person who rejects the authority of Christ especially as the authority of Christ is set forth in His Word. So let's back up now and talk about this third component. Look, if you will, at the word authority. They reject authority in verse 8. Well, what authority? Whose authority? And what does this mean anyway? They reject, that is, they despise, they set aside, they do away with, they have contempt for some authority. I like the way the New English Bible reads. They flout authority. They flout it. And what is the authority? Well, we learn about the authority by looking at the word reject. That's a word that you might not recognize, but I guarantee you, you've seen it before in the New Testament. It is the same word that we get the word Lord from. And it may be rendered lordship. They reject lordly authority. They reject the lordship of the only one who is the Lord. They reject the divine authority of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. You might remember back in verse 4, Jude says, these men, these false prophets, are denying the only master and Lord there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's referencing back to verse 4. And these false prophets living under the authority of something false and living an ungodly lifestyle, they are rejecting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, scorning God's authority over them, setting aside divine law, and they have contempt for the gospel and contempt for the Savior. That's who they are. That's what they're made of. What happens, though, when a false prophet does that? Or anybody? What happens when anybody sets aside the authority of Christ and the authority of His Word? What do you think will happen? Well, we've just read this morning in our Old Testament lesson what happened to Israel. Israel just saved out of Egypt. And everything's going great. They're going to the promised land. And what did they do? They began to reject the authority of God. And they began to turn their backs on His Word and to marginalize that Word and to not obey that Word. And what happened? Well, you can describe it with one term: disaster. Disaster. Anytime the authority of God, anytime the authority of His Word is flouted, or rejected, or despised, there's only one thing that's going to happen, and that is disaster. Back years ago, when I was a boy, and I wanted to fly, I wanted to be a pilot, and I couldn't wait to go to flight school, so I thought I'd build a hang glider. And this was before hang gliders were popular, and I looked around and found plans for a hang glider. And I built it, and we jumped off my granddaddy's barn with it in Holly Pond. And our first flight did not end well, I should say. And one of the people that got wind that me and my buddy Mike, by the way, his name was also Mike, was building a hang glider, he said, "Remember, boys, nobody breaks the law of gravity ever. Nobody breaks it, and you're not going to break it. What people do is they break themselves on the law of gravity." And I found out that is true indeed. And it's true in the spiritual world. We don't break God's law. We don't really break His authority. We break ourselves when we despise and reject His authority. So catastrophe always ensues. Now, why is that so? Well, you go back to the Garden of Eden. God created us in His image. And He created us as indeed creatures. And He established the rules that we would flourish, that we would really live life to its fullness only under His kingship. That's how we were designed to live. We were not designed to be in charge. We were not designed to write our own rules. We were not designed to be the masters of our own destinies. We were created as image bearers under the reign of the Creator. And we can only really live under that reign. There is no life outside that reign for anybody. That's why the world looks the way it does. That's why your neighbors look like they do, and friends and family you have who don't walk with Christ. That's why their lives look the way they do, because we only break ourselves when we break His law, when we don't live under His lordship. And so these false prophets are not men who are under the reign of Jesus. They are not men who are under the command of His Word. And notice something, and never forget this, there is an indelible, and maybe that's not the right word, an unbreakable connection between Christ as Lord and His Word. Between Christ and His Word. You cannot love Christ without loving His Word. You cannot be in submission to Jesus without being in submission to His Word. Right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He makes that link himself. And so any person who says, you know, I love the Word of God, but is not living under the Lordship of Christ, is not telling you the truth. And anybody who says, I am under the reign of Jesus, but who isn't keeping His Word, they're not telling you the truth. You have to have both. You can't have one without the other. To be under the Lordship of Christ is to be under His Word, and to be under His Word is to be under the Lordship of Christ. But these men don't do either. Because when they have based their message on their dreams, they have laid aside His Word. And thereby, they deny Him. They are despising Him, rejecting His authority. You can't have Christ as Lord if you don't live under His command. It's as simple as that. What's interesting to me, and many of you have already noticed this, I'm sure, that Jude and Peter, that is the Apostle Peter, have written almost the same things in their letter. Of course, Peter was an apostle, Jude was not. But, you know, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, which isn't too bad. Jude and Peter wrote the same thing. It's almost like they were copying each other. We don't know which book came first. It really doesn't matter. But they say the same thing. And when Peter is also warning about false teachers, he says this. He says in 2 Peter 2:1 that they secretly introduce destructive heresies and they deny the master who bought them. Now, many people have read that and flashing red lights have suddenly appeared in their mind and they say, now, is Peter teaching us that a false prophet, you know, who has another source of authority, living an ungodly life and denying Christ, has he lost his salvation? You know, they deny the master who bought them. And that's not what Peter is saying. He's not suggesting that a false prophet is a Christian who lost their salvation. No, he's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that the false prophet is a Christian false prophet. There are all kinds of false prophets out there. All over the world, you know, Madam So-and-so, you know, on 431, that little shack, you know, on the right, Madam So-and-so who will read the cards and tell you her, your future, she's a false prophet, right? There are many false prophets. But Peter and Jude are saying these are Christian false prophets. They operate in the church. They're using the language of Christianity. They're talking about salvation and grace and the love of God and the death of Christ. They're using all the lingo, but they deny Christ. It's ironic. They're claiming to be bought by the blood of the Lamb, but by their message and by their lifestyle, they are giving away the fact that they have never come to know Christ at all. They are denying the Master who bought them. And so the point to remember is this, that the deliberate propagation of false doctrine by tampering with the Word of God is an assault on Christ Himself. There's no two ways about it. You cannot disconnect the written Word from the incarnate Word. A true Christian preacher or teacher is always laboring humbly in submission to Christ and His Word. The true Christian preacher or teacher or church leader is a person of the Word who is the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And the only message he has is the Word of God. He will say, I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Now, at this point in our discussion of those four components of a false teacher, I want to stop and give you some diagnostic questions to ask. All right? Now, I'm doing this as what we might call preventative maintenance. All right? Preventative maintenance. One day, and I hope it's a long time from now, but one day you're going to have to choose another pastor. Unless the Lord comes, you know, I'm going to reach my sell-by date, and I will graduate to the New Jerusalem. So, what do you look for in a pastor? Well, let's put the positive spin on it. What do you look for in a pastor? Well, you find out by answering these diagnostic questions. And I think Jude has prompted those diagnostic questions. Number one, what is his ultimate source of authority? Now you can apply this to every book you read, every Christian book you read, every teacher you're under. It doesn't have just to be the next pastor of this church, but anybody you're listening to or reading that is allegedly speaking for God, and the first question is, what is their source of authority? Is it their dreams? Is it some experience they've had? Is it something subjective? Or is it the Word of God? Do they stand on the Word of God? When they teach you, do they open the Word of God? Is that their message? That's number one. Second diagnostic question, how do they conduct their lives? Are they seeking to live a holy life under the command of Christ? Are their decisions, are their ethical and moral decisions, are they influenced and controlled by the Word of God? Can you look at them and say, that's a brother in Christ who is seeking to live a holy life. He is trying to live what he preaches. He's not preaching one thing and doing another. He is trying to allow the Word he teaches or preaches to first affect him. Is that what you see in him? That's the second diagnostic question. The third one is this. Have they set themselves above Christ and His Word? That is, are they preaching themselves? Or are they exalting Christ? Are they exalting the Word? Are they humbly proclaiming Christ as Lord, and they see themselves only as His bondservant? Three diagnostic questions. I got a fourth one in a minute, but those are the three we have so far related to those first three components of a false teacher. All right, those are the first three, and now we're going to get to the fourth one. And I've suggested that the fourth component is that you need the assertion of one's own spiritual superiority. Now, this is about to get very interesting, all right? I'm going to give you something to talk about at lunchtime today. This is going to be interesting. Jude is taking us into a piece of theology that you've probably not run into before. And so, again, as I love to say, buckle your pew belt and hang on, because Jude says the fourth component of a false teacher is that they blaspheme the glorious ones. And the way we're interpreting that in terms of a component is they assert their spiritual authority over everybody and everything else. Now let's look at this extremely strange thing Jude references. This is in verse 8, where he says they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he says this, and I will read verse 9 again. Look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, that is, upon Satan, but said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Now my question is, what in the world is going on with that? Wow. I mean, we thought the angels who sinned was a difficult thing. Remember that sermon about the angels who sinned? Well, now we're talking about the wrestling match between Michael and the devil. Well, what is that about? Well, notice in verse 8 that he says these false prophets assert their spiritual superiority by blaspheming the glorious ones. Now, who are the glorious ones? And we'll make this very simple. It is very, very apparent that the glorious ones are the angels, the spiritual beings that serve God. And he's saying the false prophets in the first century, and these are the ones Jude is really beating up on, He says, you know, not only do they have a bogus, you know, source of authority, you know, not only do they have an ungodly lifestyle, and not only have they rejected the lordship of Christ, they believe they are even greater than the angels, and they can blaspheme them, they can speak ill of them, they can push them around, they can command them here, or they believe they're bigger and more glorious than the angels. And then he gives an illustration. Jude gives us an illustration about Michael and the devil. Now, I know what you're thinking. Right now, there's this Rolodex in your head. And you're going through the Rolodex thinking, where is that in the Bible? Where is the record of this wrestling match? And you're going, well, it's not in Deuteronomy. Where is it? You can't find it because we don't have it in Scripture. It's not in Scripture. Where does it come from? Well, let's hold that question just for a moment. Let's get the facts before us. Number one, who is Michael? Who is Michael? Got a great name, actually. Michael means who is like God. If your name is Michael, you have a whole lot to live up to. He who is like God. Well, Michael, we know. Now, here's the things we know. We know Michael was the chief of the angels. That's why he's called the archangel, the chief angel. And as we read more about him, and you can just take a Bible program and just type in the name Michael, and you'll see all these references that I'm going to be referring to. But in Daniel 10, Michael is described as the angel specifically who opposes and overcomes all of the demonic hosts. In Daniel 12:10, in fact, he is called the great prince of the angels. He's a pretty important angel. The Jews learn from Scripture, because the Scripture actually says this, but the Jews believe that Michael was the special protector of God's people. And I could give you many Old Testament references to that. Just take my word for it. That's why they believed that Michael was the protector of the Jewish people, because the Word says so. So he's been assigned, apparently, and was assigned in the Old Testament to protect God's people. In Revelation 12:7, we meet Michael again. And John, who wrote Revelation, is appealing to something that happened in eternity past, in that timelessness of God's existence before you and I were created. And he says in Revelation 12:7 that there was a war in heaven. All right, before God created you and me and all the material universe, there was a war in heaven, that is, among the spiritual beings God made. And Revelation 12:7 says, Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon and his angels. And do you know who the dragon might be? Who is the dragon, according to Scripture? Yes, the devil, the serpent of old, the dragon. The devil. And so Michael is the leader. He's the captain of that team of holy, elect, good angels who are fighting against that team led by the devil of the angels that fell with him. And so there's a war in heaven. Again, the point is Michael is the leader of the righteous angels. And that's what we know about Michael. And then Jude says that there was, at the time Moses died, a dispute over the dead body of Moses. All right, now where is Jude getting his information? Well, that's not recorded in the Old Testament. Now hang on. Jude is quoting from a non-biblical Jewish book called The Assumption of Moses. It's not in the Bible, it's not canonical, that is, it's not part of the books of the Old Testament. It was not regarded as the Bible or inspired by the ancient Jews. It was a book that came to completion in 4 BC, so 1400 years after Moses died, somebody wrote a book about Moses, and it was a popular book among the Jews, much like the Prophecy of Enoch, we referred to later, that Jude is referencing also in Jude. And so here's a book that's not in the Bible, it's not canonical, it's a Jewish book, popular book among the ancient Jews. And in that book, there's the story that Jude is referring to. Now, Jude is not saying that everything in this book is true at all. He is not endorsing this book, but he's saying there's something in that book that really did happen, and he preserves it here. There was a dispute between Michael and the devil over the dead body of Moses. So what in the world is that about? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 34, that, or rather from Joshua 34, that Moses sinned against God, and he was not permitted to go into the promised land. He could only see it, and he died. Now, what happened? What happened to the body of Moses when he died? Who did his funeral? Well, God did. God buried the body of Moses. Now, we know that's true because we can read in Joshua 34, verses 5 and 6, that the servant of the Lord Moses died in the land of Moab, and the Lord buried him there. Now, that's all we know about the dead body of Moses. But Jude tells us that after Moses died, that wasn't the whole story. Something else happened. Apparently, Michael, the archangel, was given the task of burying the body of Moses. Now, we think about Moses and we say, oh, poor Moses. I mean, he led them out of Egypt and all the way across the wilderness 40 years, and he didn't get to go into the promised land. Oh, how bad. But look at the one who did his funeral. The Lord dispatched an archangel to bury him. Who was the pallbearer? It was Michael. Michael. And he got an honorable burial because he was the deliverer foreshadowing Christ. And so, though he died and did not get to the promised land, oh, he was buried with full honors. Well, during that burial, the devil shows up. And the devil, according to the assumption of Moses, says, I am the king of the earth. I am the king of the material world. And so his body is mine. His body is mine. And the devil wanted to dishonor Moses, not only to desecrate his body, but also because Moses had not only sinned in the wilderness, but do you remember what he did before he rescued the people out of Egypt? What sin did Moses commit before he became the one who delivered Israel from Egypt? Boys and girls, you know what sin Moses committed? What did he do? Murder! We have some budding Bible scholars right there. That's the amen corner right there for the pastor. Yeah. Murder. He murdered the Egyptian. And you know what the devil's doing? He's being the accuser of the brethren. He's saying, Michael, he doesn't deserve an honorable burial. He's a wretched man. He committed murder. He disobeyed God. He failed God. And he wanted his body to desecrate it. And they disputed over that. So that's what's going on. Now look at the point Jude is making. In the middle of that argument, and wouldn't you have loved to have been there and seen that argument? I mean, I would have, the fly on the wall, watching the devil and watching Michael dispute about the body of Moses. But notice, here's the point now. Don't get lost in those incredible details. Think about the point. The point is, Michael, according to verse 9, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment on the devil. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, hang on, there's going to be a real important point in a moment. The devil was rebuked by Michael, but Michael rebuked him in the name of the Lord. He didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And here's the lesson. Michael, the exalted archangel, the protector of God's people, the leader of the army of the righteous angels, he exhibited humility. Such an exalted angel, he did not take it upon himself to blaspheme the devil, to say, I rebuke you. This righteous, exalted, glorious angel said, the Lord rebuke you. And now we're beginning to see the point that Jude is making about these false prophets. He did not take it upon himself to condemn even the devil. No. He demonstrated humility. He did not pull his angel card. He did not say, look at me, I'm Michael. Who are you, the dirty old devil? No, he said, the Lord, the only one who's exalted, he rebukes you. When I get in a corner, what I mean by that is when I'm in my study, I'm working hard on a sermon, and I run up against a wall, and I need help, I always phone a friend. And the friend I phone quite often, and I say that metaphorically, is my go-to man, Dr. Simon Kistemaker, who's now with the Lord. I want to quote what Dr. Kistemaker says about Jude's point. He says, this is an illustration to demonstrate that even this mighty archangel did not dare rebuke the devil. Even though Michael ranked high above Satan, and from our point of view, had every right to reprimand the devil, he avoided uttering a rebuke, for only God is the judge. Now you see the point we're making. Jude is saying the false prophets hold themselves up as above everybody. You've seen this done before, because I know you're like me. You often sometimes watch, maybe it's like watching NASCAR for the wrecks. Sometimes you'll watch that TV false prophet. And you know the one I'm talking about. And he'll stand up in his stadium full of tens of thousands of people, and he will rebuke the devil, and he will order the Holy Spirit here and there, and he will hold himself up as the greatest prophet of all time. Now that's kind of a caricature, a real one though, of what Jude is talking about. Now, you don't have to have a TV ministry and a wide following to be a false prophet. You can be a preacher or a teacher and do the same thing. When you hold yourself up as being spiritually superior to everybody else. Everybody else is under you. You've got it figured out, and you can rebuke the devil. You can command the spirits. You can scare him off, you know, with just the glance of your eye. You have all the power. There are plenty of people who walk around Christianity like that. I want to remind you of some things, though, from the New Testament that you know well. You might not know where it is, but you remember this. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus called the 12 disciples together, and Luke says he gave them authority and power over the demonic spirits, and he sent them out. And they went out, and they preached, and they saw people delivered and healed as great illustrations of the power of God to save a sinner. And they rejoiced that, you know, the devil was running whenever they preached the Word of God. Well, a few days later, Not long after that joyous event of going out and having great gospel success and wielding the authority Christ gave them, they come back and they start arguing about who's greatest among them, those kind of things. And Luke tells us that they went through a village in Samaria. And when Jesus and the disciples went through the village of Samaria, they did not receive him well. They didn't receive Christ well. They rejected him. And so James and John, and these are two of the big disciples, James and John, these are like the heavyweight disciples. They look at the Samaritans who've rejected Jesus, and they said this, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and destroy them? This is what Jude is talking about. You want us, because we're such big shot disciples. After all, we've been out preaching and we've seen the devil run and we've preached the gospel and we've seen many things happen. You want us, Lord, to bring down judgment on these people? And you know what Jesus said? Well, we don't know exactly, but Luke says he turned and he rebuked them. He rebuked them because they were acting like false prophets. They were not acting like Michael. They were taking it upon themselves and their authority to bring judgment. And not even Michael, the highly exalted archangel, would do that. I think of what Paul said in Galatians 6:6, and what a lesson for every teacher and preacher and every spiritual authority, every officer, every elder, every deacon. If anyone thinks himself to be something, Paul says, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. James says this, if anyone thinks he is religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, he is a deceived heart and his religion is worthless. And then Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 3, says, what is Apollos? And Apollos was a wonderful preacher, maybe one of the greatest of all time. Apollos. What is Apollos? What is Peter? And who is Paul? Answer, bondservants. We're nothing. We're nothing. You know what a true prophet says? A true prophet says, I am the chief of sinners. A true prophet says, O wretched man that I am. A true prophet does not believe he is superior to anybody. And whatever authority he wields is held up in the Word of God. And he's in an office. A preacher is in an office. It's not about him, it's about the office. And the office is, you're the one who delivers the Word. You're just the delivery boy, and you deliver the Word of God. But you don't have any authority because you're just like everybody else. You are a sheep of Jesus, trying to obey, trying to follow Him, live a holy life. But there ain't nothing special about you. We're all on the same level as Christians. We all need mercy and grace. You just happen to have an office. You happen to have a gift, and you happen to have maybe to write or to preach or to speak or whatever you have. That gift came from God. You don't have anything that you weren't given, and so you cannot walk around like you're the best thing since peanut butter. You are a servant of God. And so Jude is saying, watch out for that pompous, self-aggrandizing, self-centered, narcissistic person who thinks they're the best thing in Christianity. These false prophets have twisted the words of Jesus. You know, Jesus said the first shall be last, and they say the first will be first. And they say the greatest will be the greatest, not the least. And so watch out for the false prophet. A false prophet needs to be saved. They need to be crushed under the weight of their own sins and repent and turn to Christ and find the mercy and grace of God. So let's bring up now a fourth diagnostic question that we all need to ask about any spiritual authority we're under. Here's the fourth one. How do they view themselves? How do they view themselves? Are they superior? Are they living at a level far above all other Christians? Are they intoxicated by the praise of men? Do they order the devil around as if they're king? Do they set themselves up to be treated like someone exceptional? Do they crave earthly power and praise and wealth? Do they seek the spotlight? Do you see in them the spiritual fruit of humility? Do they say, I need grace. I need grace. I need mercy. God, help me. Lord, I'm nothing without you. I don't deserve anything you've given me. Is that the kind of person? Do they boast only in Christ? Well, there you have it. Now you know what the devil's doing. He is building false prophets. That's what his workshop is busy producing. And that's what they look like. A corrupted source of authority. A corrupted lifestyle based on that corrupted source of authority. A rejection of Christ and His Word. And the assumed supremacy of their own spirituality. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out. That's why Jude brings this to the church, because they've always been in the church. For 2,000 years, the devil's been sending out his little well-designed false prophets wherever God's people gather. And Jude has given us this list of components so we will spot them. When we pick up a book to read it, we'll spot them. When we listen to a podcast or some YouTube preacher, we'll spot them. that you will always judge whoever stands in this pulpit by those components. That you will not be led astray, because there are many, many, as John says, antichrists out in the world. There are many. There are many agents of the devil deployed in every gospel-believing church and in every community. Watch out. Now you know what they're made of. And now you know how to pray for your pastor and for the future of this church, that you will always have standing in this pulpit someone who is the real called servant of the Lord, who does what this plaque says, and you can't see it, but here it says, but we preach Christ. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's now come to the table and find the Lord's mercy.